You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
Today, featuring the Bible teaching of Pastor Chuck Smith, Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California. Pastor Chuck is currently leading us on a verse-by-verse venture through the entire Bible. And on today's edition of The Word for Today, we'll be continuing with The Foolish and How Riches Cannot Redeem, as we turn in our Bibles to the 49th Psalm, beginning with verse 13. And now, with today's message. Here's Pastor Chuck Smith.
So this is their folly. Their way is that of folly. Because they have taken and made no provision for the eternal. My sojourn here on earth is so short. Less than 100 years. But I'm going to enter into the eternal. No end. But the thing is, now is my opportunity to lay up for eternity. And yet people are taking no advantage of this opportunity. They don't think in the realms of the eternal. And that is folly. Spending so much effort, time on the temporal, neglecting completely the eternal. And though their way is folly, yet their posterity approves their sayings. We have all these great quotes from Grandpa who left this fortune to the family about working hard and a penny saved is a penny earned, and I made it the old-fashioned way. I earned it. But yet they are like sheep. They're like animals. They are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. And the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. And a year after they're dead, they're not very beautiful anymore. They can't redeem their soul. They can't buy their salvation. But God will redeem my soul. I'm not trusting in money for redemption. I'm trusting in God to redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Paul, as he writes to the Ephesians in chapter 1, lists the tremendous blessings that we have, the spiritual blessings in Christ in heavenly places. Thanks be unto God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, who has chosen us before the foundations of the earth. And as he lists those blessings, he says, for we are accepted in the Beloved. God accepts me in Christ. That is, he will receive me into glory. God will redeem me. He will receive me into glory. What I couldn't buy for myself, God has given to me. The glorious redemption is through Jesus Christ. and being redeemed through Jesus Christ. I have come into a full life because I've come into the life of the Spirit. Those who are outside of Christ live in only a two-dimensional plane of existence, body, soul, body, conscious. And the conscious mind of man is absorbed and filled with the body needs. That's what absorbs his conscience. And so he has what the Bible classifies the mind of the flesh. They do mind fleshly things. I think about what I'm going to eat, what I'm going to drink, where I'm going to go for fun. And all I think about is this area of the flesh. But the Bible says that the mind of the flesh is death. But when you are born again of the Spirit, you then begin to live in the spiritual dimension. And your mind is now controlled by the Spirit. And the mind of the Spirit is life and peace and joy. And you come into this full-orbed life. Now, notice, life, peace, joy. You can't, with money, buy life. You can't redeem your own soul. With money, as much as you have, you can't buy peace. As much as you have, you can't buy joy. So God will redeem me and receive me. And so thus, don't be afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased, when you see a person win the lottery. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not follow him to the grave. Though while he lived, he blessed his soul. He said, "How great I am." And men will praise you when you do well for yourself. They say, "My, you know, he started out as a janitor and now he's the president. Hard work." And men will praise you when you become successful. But what does God think about it? And what does God think about you? And so men will praise you when you do well by yourself, but you shall go down to the generation of your fathers where they never see the light. Jesus said they will be cast into outer darkness where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Man that is in honor has the riches and the wealth and yet doesn't have understanding of the eternal. Lives only for the present. Uses his wealth just for material things. Is like the beast that perished. He lives like an animal. And shall perish like an animal. Interesting psalm. Much to contemplate. Psalm 50 is a psalm of Asaph, who was David's chief musician. Jesus, one day, was talking with the Pharisees. That's putting it, he was disputing with the Pharisees. And he said, "You do search the scriptures, because in them you think that you have life, but they are they which testify of me." Jesus is declaring that the Old Testament scriptures were actually testifying of him. Psalm 50 is a classic example of the Old Testament scriptures testifying of him. In Hebrews, concerning Christ, there is a quotation of a psalm, "I have come as it is written of me in the volume of the book to do thy will, O Lord." In other words, the volume of this book is of Jesus. Someone has said that the word history should be really hyphenated because it is his story. And surely he is the center focal point of the history of man. We even date our calendars from the time of his birth, before Christ, and now in the year of our Lord, Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. The Bible says concerning the man Apollos in the book of Acts that he was able mightily through the scriptures to prove that Jesus was the Messiah. In the discourse that Jesus had with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, the day of the resurrection, Jesus began with Moses, that is the Torah, the first five books, and he went through all of the scriptures that related to him, showing them how the Messiah must need suffer and die and rise again. That is one book of the Bible that I wish had been written. I wish that Cleopas and the other disciple, when they got back to Jerusalem, would have sat down and written out all of those scriptures and the references that Jesus made of the Old Testament scriptures to him. But Psalm 50 is one of those special references, and it is a reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ and his judging of the world at that time. We know that his second coming will be preceded by a period of great tribulation. As Daniel said, there shall be great tribulation such as the world has never seen before. Has never been since the world was, I think the way Daniel put it. Jesus, in more or less quoting Daniel, Matthew 24, said, and there shall be great tribulation such as the world has never seen before or will ever see again. And then when he comes, Matthew 25 and 26, he'll gather together the nations for judgment. And he will sit upon the throne of judgment. And so Psalm 50 is prophetic of that part of the life of Christ. We've already seen in many of the Psalms, we see Psalm 2, the prophecies of the glorious kingdom age. Ask of me, I'll give you the heathen for thine inheritance, the othermost parts of the earth for thy possession. We've seen in Psalm 22, the graphic description of his death upon the cross, the details of the parting of his garments among them and the casting of lots for the robe, the piercing of his hands and his feet, and on and on and on. So Psalm 50, another one of those messianic psalms, a prophetic psalm dealing with the time when Jesus comes again and judges the earth. So the mighty God, even Jehovah, hath spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. For out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. And that is, of course, through Jesus Christ. God did shine forth. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And John was sent to bear witness of that light. He was not the light, but bore witness of the light. That is the true light, that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. So out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. Our God shall come. There are those today that are saying, where is the promise of his coming? Since our fathers have fallen asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning. But Peter affirms, but the Lord shall come. Here it is declared in the psalm, our God shall come and shall not keep silence. The silence of God is a very difficult thing for us today. I have a problem many times with the silence of God. I wish God would speak. When I see some of the blasphemies that man is guilty of today, when I read of this gay pride, proud of it, you know, that's what the scripture calls wantonness. And the scripture looks at it as low as you can get when you flaunt your sins. And the thing that problems me is, why is God silent? Why doesn't God do something? A day of judgment is coming. A fire shall devour before him. That is the great tribulation that will precede the coming of Christ. The next judgment will be a judgment of fire upon the earth. God judged the earth once with a flood, time of Noah. He promised he would never judge with a flood again, but he will judge with a fire. Will devour before him, it shall be very tempestuous round about him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people in Matthew, and he shall gather together the nations for judgment. The declaration, gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself. It is interesting to me that as we read the book of Revelation and that coming judgment of God upon the earth, during that period that we call the Great Tribulation, during the midst of some of the most devastating parts of the tribulation, we hear the angels, or we hear the voices from the altar of God declaring the righteousness of God's judgment. Holy and righteous are thy judgments, O Lord. And over again through the book of Revelation, we find that in the midst of the judgment, there will be the declaration of the righteousness of the judgment of God. That comforts me. Because the Bible is not entirely specific as far as the judgments of God in that future day. And there is a concern for those that have not had a fair opportunity to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. For children who have died, would it be fair for God to judge those as he would a person who willfully, deliberately turns his back against the Lord in open blasphemy against God? And obviously that wouldn't be fair. And so God will be fair in his judgment. The Bible doesn't tell us the final disposition of every case, but it does assure us that he will be righteous and true in his judgments. He will declare, God is judge himself, and he shall declare his righteousness in the judgment. Hear, O my people, I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against thee. So here is where this particular psalm goes directly now into prophecy as God now speaks through Asaph. And it turns to the first person, as do many of the psalms, where God himself speaks through the prophet. Hear, O my people, I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against thee, for I am God, even thy God. I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings, which were to have been continually before me. They were not totally faithful in those sacrifices and offerings, but God said, I'm not going to reprove you for that. For I will take no bullock out of your house, or he-goats out of your fold. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. God is saying, I'm not broke. I don't need your sacrifices. I'm not going to reprove you for your lack of sacrifices. My every beast of the field is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. And I like this. God said, I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the fields are mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, or I wouldn't ask you for help. For the world is mine and the fullness thereof. I like that. God is not broke. He's not desperate. He's not begging for funds. He's not dependent upon you to keep him going, though it may appear that way if you watch television. God said, look, if I needed something, I wouldn't tell you. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God thanksgiving. Pay your vows to the Most High. In the book of Hebrews, it says, wherefore, let us offer unto God the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips unto the Lord. And this is a sacrifice that to God is well-pleasing. God is pleased with your just expressing your love, your praise, your thanksgiving to Him.
We'll return with more of our verse-by-verse venture through the Bible in our next lesson, as we find that God is a righteous judge. And we do hope you'll make plans to join us. But right now, I'd like to remind you that if you missed any part of today's message, or perhaps you'd like to order a copy for that special friend or loved one, you can do so by simply contacting one of our customer service representatives, and they'd be more than happy to assist you with the ordering details. Simply call 1-800-272-WORD. And phone orders can be taken Monday through Friday, 8 a.m. to 5 p.m. Pacific Time. Once again, our toll-free number is 1-800-272-9673. And for your added convenience, you can order online anytime when you go to thewordfortoday.org. And while you're there, be sure to browse through the additional resources that include Bible studies, commentaries, CDs, DVDs, and so much more. Once again, that's The Word for Today online at thewordfortoday.org. And for those of you who still prefer to write, you can use our mailing address, which is The Word for Today, P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. And be sure to include the call letters of this station with your correspondence. And now, on behalf of The Word for Today, we'd like to thank all of you who share in supporting this ministry with your prayers and financial support. And be sure to join us again next time as Pastor Chuck Smith continues his verse-by-verse venture through the Psalms. That's right here on the next edition of The Word for Today. Now, once again, here's Pastor Chuck Smith with today's closing comments.
May the Lord bless you. May His hand be upon you, strengthening, guiding, keeping, as you walk in His love and as you experience His Spirit working in and through your life this week. May God use you, make you His witness, and prosper you in your ways. In Jesus' name.
Do you want to know a great story about gang members, drug addicts, mental patients, society's rejects, and how God turned their lives around to use them mightily? It's all right here in the book Harvest. Join Pastor Chuck Smith as he tells the story of how God transformed the lives of 10 men to reach the world. Read the testimonies of Greg Laurie, Raul Reese, Mike McIntosh, John Corson, Skip Heitzig, and others, and see for yourself that if God can use these guys to spread the gospel worldwide, then God can use you too. To read a sneak preview of the book online, visit thewordfortoday.org or call The Word for Today at 800-272-WORD. I want to encourage you to check it out. This just might be the book to change a life of a loved one, or even you. Visit thewordfortoday.org.
This program has been sponsored by The Word for Today in Costa Mesa, California.
You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo, and I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again, and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to their world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and your products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5, 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Enjoy the music of Christian singer and songwriter Terry Clark. Terry's music can be purchased on iTunes. This is his song, Thank You, Jesus.
I was so far away, as far as ever I could stray. But you were there to bring me back. Thank you, Jesus, for the grace that you have given us. We could never pay, but from my heart I'd like to say
hello, this is Terry Clark. I am honored to provide an oasis in your day of music, commentary, and conversation between friends focused on what the Lord is revealing to us as we walk with Him along the paths and among the people He has designed us for. Terry Clark and Friends, right here on InSearch.com Radio, starting August 2nd and continuing every Friday at 8 p.m. Eastern. Set an alarm for the appropriate time in your time zone and join us.
Hi, welcome. You're listening to Hope for Today. This is the Bible teaching ministry of David Hocking.
Ask people who are older. Ask the people who have lived all their lives, accumulated all their hearts ever wanted, and yet never had peace with God. Never had inward satisfaction. The hurt, the pain grows with the years. It does not lessen. Until we find our peace in the Lord, we're never going to know that inward satisfaction. You're going to keep struggling, keep climbing, keep thinking you can somehow solve this problem yourself. But the peace, the joy, the happiness you're looking for is found in your relationship to God.
David Hocking has more force on this coming up next on Hope for Today. You're listening. listening to Hope for Today. This is the Bible Teaching Ministry of David Hocking. I'm Dave Dino. We're continuing through our series in Ecclesiastes by heading into the first day of David's message from chapter 6, verses 1 through 12. It's a message he's titled, Evil Under the Sun. Now, what is this evil under the sun? Can we recognize it? Is it something that we can prevent? David has got all of the answers to these questions for us and a lot more, so make sure you keep it here at Hope for Today. First, though, make sure you check out David on hischannel.com. That's Internet TV. This week, he'll be continuing through his series, Fundamentals of Faith, and he'll be sharing his message, Why Jesus is So Special. Check out hischannel.com schedule and see where you can catch David's teaching or catch him in the video on demand section. And while you're online, check out our website, davidhocking.org. Find information on Hope for Today resources and the info you need to join us for this year on our tour of Israel. Boy, is it going to be great. It's happening October 15th through the 29th. 15 wonderful days, all for only $3,995, which includes airfare from Los Angeles all the way to Tel Aviv, Israel, and accommodations and a lot more. Now, where do you get that information? Log on to our website, davidhocking.org. By the way, that's also where you can go and sign up for HFT Connect, our weekly free e-letter. You get all of that and more over at our website, davidhocking.org. Now, as I said, we're heading into the first day of David's message, teaching about evil under the sun. And again, David is going to be teaching from Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verses 1 through 12. David?
Ecclesiastes chapter 6, Evil Under the Sun. In fact, in some respects, that could be the title of the entire book. There's a lot of trouble under the sun, looked at from the viewpoint of man without God. In chapter 6, it says, there's an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that he lacks nothing for himself of all he desires, yet God does not give him power to eat of it. But a foreigner consumes it. This is vanity, and it is an evil affliction. If a man begets 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with goodness, or indeed he has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better than he. For it comes in vanity and departs in darkness, and its name is covered with darkness. Though it has not seen the sun or known anything, this has more rest than that man. Even if he lives 1,000 years twice over, but has not seen goodness, do not all go to one place? All the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the soul is not satisfied. For what more has the wise man than the fool? What does the poor man have who knows how to walk before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Whatever one is, he has been named already. For it is known that he is man, and he cannot contend with him who is mightier than he. Since there are many things that increase vanity, how is man the better? For who knows what is good for man in life all the days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun? Now I want you to turn back to chapter 5, please, and look at verse 19. As we concluded in our last message in Ecclesiastes, those summaries that the writer Solomon constantly brings in the book, this was another one, and in the middle of that, in verses 18 to 20, centering on verse 19, he says, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. You might say that is a fundamental law of Ecclesiastes, that the ability, one, to have wealth, the ability, two, to enjoy wealth, is all the result of the gift of God. That's good theology. There's nothing that we have received, according to 1 Corinthians 4:7, that we didn't get from the hand of God. So there's no room for pride, no room for arrogance. There's a certain humility that must capture us even as we go to work tomorrow. That my ability to make money, my ability to enjoy what I make, is all related to the gracious hand of God. God gives it to us. Now, after saying that, he's following it up, really, that same thought, that God has given this to us, but how do we explain the fact that a lot of people have it but cannot enjoy it? And the reason being is you sometimes come to a step where you accept what you have as being a result of the gift of God, but you don't necessarily understand that the ability to enjoy it and to be satisfied inside in the soul is also related to your relationship to God. Sometimes we fall into a worldly thinking pattern where we think the accumulation of things, if I could just get that new car, that new job, that house, if I could just get that suit I want, if I could just get that dress, if I could just get something, then somehow I would satisfy the need of my heart. And it doesn't work that way. And so the soul remains unsatisfied. And it's a great evil under the sun. He says in verse 1, it's common among men. The Hebrew says great. It's great among men. In other words, it's frequent. And you see it everywhere. And I think it's summarized by three things. Here they are. One, this great evil under the sun is, first of all, the frustration of having everything you want, but not being able to enjoy it. That's what the writer's talking about. The frustration of having everything you want, but not being able to enjoy it. Secondly, in verses 3 to 9, he tells us that the great evil under the sun is the futility of life when there is no inward satisfaction. Just following up on the first point. If a man is frustrated, even though he has everything, but he's not able to enjoy it, inevitably, life will seem of great futility because there'll be no inward satisfaction. He'll say, what am I accomplishing? I've got everything I want. As a man who is very wealthy told me recently, I've got everything I want, but I'm so unhappy. The futility of life. When there is no inward satisfaction. This is a great evil, Solomon says, under the sun. It should cause people to flee to the Lord quickly, but instead they continue to pursue the course they're on. The third thing that's a part of that great evil under the sun is in verses 10 to 12, and that's the failure of man to improve his situation. You would think as he looks at this, he would say, boy, I need the Lord in my life. Instead, you know what he does? He dedicates himself to finding out how he can solve the problem. How foolish we are. The failure of man to improve his situation is a part of this great evil under the sun. How do I get this ability to have joy in my heart no matter what's happening? How do I get this wonderful peace that no matter whether I'm rich or poor, whether I'm full or I'm hungry, how do I get the peace that controls my life? And Solomon's answer is it's from the Lord, but man keeps seeking it elsewhere. Now let's go back and take a look at this frustration of having everything you want, but not being able to enjoy it, which is found in verses 1 and 2. He tells us it is common among men. As we mentioned, it's the word great. It's frequently found among us. You can't escape it. You can't run away from it. You can get everything that you thought you wanted. That particular job, that particular possession, that particular bank account, that particular investment, whatever it is you think you want. A wife, children, you name it. Everything in life. But if you can't enjoy it, it's a great evil. And it's common. It is great. It is extensive among all of us to find people like that who get what they think they want, all of a sudden to discover that it doesn't bring you inward satisfaction. There's no happiness there. Now, two things I'd point out to you about this. Number one, the reason is found in our failure to recognize who gave it to us. That's the reason behind this. Verse 2 says, a man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that he lacks nothing for himself of all he desires, yet God does not give him power to eat of it, but a foreigner consumes it. Someone else eats it up, and you're not able to enjoy what God has given to you. Now, why? Because from chapter 5, verses 18 to 20, we learn it comes from the hand of God. So the reason is found in our failure to recognize who gave it to us in the first place. I want to warn you about something else I found in my life as a great danger. You can believe when something happens to you that's really good and positive and you're excited about it, you can believe initially that it came from the hand of God, only to discover your heart drift away from that in the weeks following. As you go on in the enjoyment of that thing, which you thought originally did come from God, God gave it to you, all of a sudden as you continue in it, you lose the sensitivity that we ought to have every day of our lives, that God has given me this, and all of a sudden we begin to think of what we are doing, that this is something I have done. And even in our conversation it's revealed. It's like getting a new job, and you want, you know, you're excited about it. You know God gave it to you. You're happy about it. But the longer you have it, the more you think that you did something to get it. And when somebody asks you about it, you tell the story not in honor and glory of God, but you tell the story in the light of how you achieved it, how they saw your great merits, obviously, and they have now employed you in a great new thing. Isn't it interesting how we think? It comes from God, people, and the reason why. A lot of us have that inward dissatisfaction, that lack of peace, that lack of joy, is because we fail to see everything from the hand of God. And a second thing about this frustration is that the result is caused by God. And I think that's important to understand. How does one enjoy? Some of you will hear this message and you'll go out and you'll think, if you're really concentrating on what I'm going to say, and you'll think, hey, I need to enjoy what I am doing. And I've maybe been unhappy or frustrated or ticked off at the people I work with or something, so I'm going to go tomorrow and I'm going to really enjoy it. And the harder you push, the worse it gets. You know, tomorrow you can start out saying, I'm going to enjoy this day. No one is going to shake me at all. You will leap out of bed, hopefully. You will jump out and you will say, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be exceedingly glad in it. And you'll go to work and you will run into somebody that will tick you off probably in the first hour. And you'll start losing your joy. Now you got to work harder at getting the joy back. Hey, what's the problem here? The problem is that the result of having joy in what God has given to me also comes from God. Isn't that interesting? God keeps you in the place of total dependence upon Him. And He can frustrate the fire out of you every time you decide that you're in charge of this, and somehow you can motivate this, and somehow you can get this joy yourself. You can get this happy. If I just work hard, do my job. Listen, lots of people work hard and do their job and still are unhappy inside and don't know why. The joy comes from God also. The reason is found in our failure to understand it's from God, and the result of not having joy or having joy is also caused by God. And that's why He calls this a great evil. You ignore God, and you are trapped by your own frustration, and there's no way out. And the harder you push, and the harder you drive, and the older you get, the worse it gets. And sometimes you look back on your life, but how have I missed out? Some of the most unhappy people I have found in life are primarily in middle age. Why? Because at that point, they begin to evaluate how many years they have left and where they're headed, and they begin to evaluate whether the dreams and expectations and goals they had up until this point were ever fulfilled. And if they weren't, and you were bypassed for something else or someone else, a deep sense of frustration. Now, all we did currently in this generation is just give it a name. They call it the midlife crisis. You know, but don't read about it, because if you read about it, you're liable to have one. Okay? So don't even read about it. Just ignore it. Recognize the fact that man made that up, not God. Okay? See, the principle has remained the same all the way through. It's from the hand of God. And the ability to enjoy ourselves in this life is from the hand of God. And if you don't understand that, you're going to have constant frustration. I don't care if you're in Christian ministry. That doesn't make any difference at all. You know, I believe in, as some of you know, about having a lot of fun. I enjoy what I do. I really do. And I don't know how people can do it without enjoying themselves. But I want to tell you something. The joy has to come from the Lord. It's pretty hard to put it on. Now, we're all trying to put it on. We're all trying to shine. We're all trying to make people believe that we're having a good time. But let me tell you something. You know and I know it's got to come from God. It's got to come because of your relationship to the Lord. And we ought to be having the time of our lives. Can you think of anything more fun than being a Christian, knowing you're going to heaven and having the power of the Holy Spirit and total forgiveness? I mean, we got it all, people. We ought to be the ones enjoying life more than anybody else in this world. And a lot of us are unhappy. Why? Because we've forgotten where it comes from. We've lost the sense of our relationship to God. It's no longer warm anymore. There's nothing there. We're not convicted when we sin anymore. We've gotten so hardened to our wonderful Lord. It doesn't bother us anymore when things are not right, because we've lost our sense of who God is. We don't have joy anymore because we're not centering our thoughts on who God is. We're losing the fun of life. We become bitter and long-faced and critical and upset about everything. Why? Because there's something wrong in our relationship to God. This is a great evil under the sun, and it can happen to believers just as surely as unbelievers. The second thing that we mentioned is in verses 3 to 9 about this great evil, and that's the futility of life, the emptiness, the vanity of life, when there is no inner satisfaction, inward satisfaction. Look at verse 3. The phrase says, his soul is not satisfied with goodness. Look at verse 7. Yet the soul is not satisfied. Obviously, we're talking about inward satisfaction. The soul, the personality, the inward man, he is not satisfied. Now, I see this point about the vanity and the emptiness of life when there's no inward satisfaction in several ways here. First of all, in the comparison of a stillborn child, you might have read this and got a little confused. You got to think about it for a moment. It kind of caught me when I first read it. It says in verse 3 that if a man begets 100 kids, and I don't know why he would want 100, but anyway, if a man begets 100 kids, 100 children, and he lives many years, you got all these years, so that the days of his years are many. So here we've got long life, lots of kids. But his soul is not satisfied with goodness, or indeed he has no burial. No one cares enough about him to even bury him when he dies, though he's got 100 kids. I say that a stillborn child or a miscarriage is better than he. You see, the futility of life with no inward satisfaction is graphically portrayed in that, in my opinion. Verse 5 says, this has more rest than that man. Verse 3, a stillborn child is better than he. I like what Michael Eaton in his commentary on Ecclesiastes says. He says, it's better to miscarry at birth than to miscarry throughout life. How true. That child is better. Why? Because the child doesn't have to endure the conflicts, frustrations, and futilities of life, which he has been talking about in the book of Solomon. Life is filled with much grief, Solomon says, and much sorrow, much emptiness, much vanity, no meaning, no purpose in life. The child's much better. By the way, this is another indication from Old Testament teaching that children are with the Lord, obviously where it would be much better. We learn it in a more powerful way from David, who when he lost his little child, you remember, with his sin with Bathsheba, he mentioned specifically that the child cannot come back to me, but I shall go to him. That's all the evidence I need to tell me that we are going to see little babies who have died before they've ever been able to understand the gospel. They're going to be in heaven, praise the Lord. And this also emphasizes that point. A stillborn child, a miscarriage, is better than a man who's lived all of his life and has had no peace inside. That's a great truth. The child's with the Lord, hasn't had to endure the miseries of life. Paul said, if only in this life we have hope, we are of all men most miserable. If this is all you've got and all you've got to live for, you are of all men most miserable. Now, let me tell you who's listening now that doesn't believe what I'm saying. It's all you climbers out there. Yeah, all you comers. You got all of life ahead of you. You're all excited about what life can bring to you. And you haven't had the gray hairs to teach you that without your relationship to God, life can be one great suffering, heartache,
sorrow.
It certainly can. David, thank you for that insight. David has even more for us coming up after the break, so make sure you keep it here at Hope for Today. Before that, let me ask you a question. Can we explain to our Muslim neighbors or our Hindu coworker, or maybe to an atheist family member, why Jesus is the only way of salvation? After all, the Bible tells us to have an answer for our faith. That's why this month, to help you to be able to give informed biblical reasons as to why you believe Jesus is the only true Messiah of the world, we're offering you David's entire study in the book of Hebrews, focusing on the Messiah of Israel. That's our monthly resource package. This MP3 CD package comes with 28 messages from David's in-depth and insightful series in the New Testament book of Hebrews. On top of the messages on MP3 CD, you're also going to get his sermon notes of the series, and that's a great resource to help you dig even deeper into the Word. Normally, this package would cost you $150. But here in September, we're making all of this available to you on an MP3 CD for just $25. Add a little bit for shipping and for some tax if you're in California. You can call us at 1-800-75-BIBLE. If you're in Canada, you can order by calling 1-888-75-BIBLE. Also, if you wish, you can actually download the package from our website, davidhocking.org. And if you will, maybe take a moment out to drop a quick note to David. He loves to hear from you. You can write to him here at Hope for Today in Box 3927, Tustin, California, 92781. If you're in Canada, write to us at Box 15011, RPO 7 Oaks, Abbotsford, BC, V2S 8P1. Now, as I promised, David's back to wrap up our time together. David?
Well, I hope, friends, you're enjoying our study of Ecclesiastes, which I love to call a cultural apologetic. It's great. Our overall theme is life worth living, and that, don't forget, is the name of our commentary on Ecclesiastes that I think you'd really enjoy. Easy to read. Is life worth living? And you can order that plus any of the tapes. All of our CDs are only $5 each. And you can order whatever you would like. Evil under the sun, Ecclesiastes chapter 6, begins with Solomon saying, "There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it's common among men." And he's talking about a man that God blesses, gives him wealth, honor, riches, anything he desires. And yet God doesn't give him the power to enjoy it. A stranger does. And he says, this is vanity and an evil disease. Well, so it is, my friends. Many times we don't realize what's going to happen. Job said it best. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in this particular chapter of just 12 verses, he brings up a lot of issues which he sees as vanity or emptiness or meaningless. He even asks in verse 8, "What hath the wise more than the fool? What hath the poor that knoweth to walk before the living?" And he talks about that better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the desire. Oh, isn't that true? Even in 1 Timothy 6, it says, "Those who desire to be rich are going to fall into many temptations and snares, many traps." Well, this is just an absolute fabulous book, and I hope you have our commentary and can pick up the tapes. Give us a call at 1-800-75-BIBLE or in Canada, 1-888-75-BIBLE. God bless you.
Thank you, David. Again, call us to order the commentary, Is Life Worth Living? It's available right now for only $15, plus shipping and a bit of tax if you're in California. And you can call us or you can order online at davidhocking.org. Also, remember that you can always reach us by writing to Hope for Today at Box 3927, Tustin, and that's spelled, by the way, T-U-S-T-I-N, Tustin, California, 92781. If you're in Canada, write to us at Box 15011, RPO 7 Oaks, Abbotsford, B.C., B2S 8P1. Or send your email to info@davidhocking.org. David is back tomorrow to bring us the last part of his message from Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verses 1 through 12. You don't want to miss what he has in store for you tomorrow here on Hope for Today.
You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo, and I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again, and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years, and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to the world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and their products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5, 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Enjoy the music of Christian singer and songwriter Terry Clark. Terry's music can be purchased on iTunes. This is his song, Thank You, Jesus.
I was so far away, as far as ever I could stray. But you were there to bring me back.
Hello, this is Terry Clark. I am honored to provide an oasis in your day of music, commentary, and conversation between friends focused on what the Lord is revealing to us as we walk with Him along the paths and among the people He has designed us for. Terry Clark and Friends, right here on InSearch.com Radio, starting August 2nd and continuing every Friday at 8 p.m. Eastern. Set an alarm for the appropriate time in your time zone and join us. When I think about and remember how there was no way out and you rescued me, there's no reason why you loved me then and you love me now, at least no reason I can. Had always
love there to bring me back. Thank you, Jesus, for the grace that you have given us. We could never pay, but from my heart I'd like to say
Terry Clark, and Thank You, Jesus was a simple prayer written down in a little notebook of mine that was one of those milestone moments of intimate conversation with the Lord. The words just came directly and quickly in a prayerful expression. After a while in conversation with reading his word and hearing him speak so personally to me, then I just had this spontaneous response, which really wound up to be, I tell people, it's really the story of my life. My life just kind of poured out in thanksgiving for the fact that he's there and that he's provided all that he has for all that I need. That was in my little notebook for probably over a year, just as a written prayer. And then something interesting happened because it began to be clear that it was maybe time to begin to put some music to that, because the music began to ring in my head as I would remember the prayer. The music began to be audible in my mind, and as that began to happen, then it was almost like I was tuning in to the music that was already playing to the prayer, and that it was a song all along. So as a result, over these years, that every time I I play and sing the song. It's a new and fresh conversation with the Lord about the same issues, but with today's added perspectives. It's always true every time. And that's why I believe that Jesus wanted to make it a public thing, because it winds up to be all our lives' stories. And in view of the reality of his life, then this is what we want to say. But we want to say it with more than a song or with a few words. We want to say it with our lives. Now today I've got my younger brother, Dwayne, with me. He's full-time with a church in Lancaster, California, Grace Chapel, focused on the Word and activating people in their personal ministries and callings. Happy to have him with me for this program, because I'd like to just talk to him for a few minutes and have him sing one of his songs.
It's nice to be in Orange County, and actually it's a rainy day, which is interesting for Southern California.
Yeah, it kind of reminds us of where we worked together for a very intensive time in the UK. We were based in London, where Nancy and I were married, and during that time, and we worked with a band called Liberation Suite, hotel suite kind of suite, and that was some very intensive time. So I'd like to just, instead of play nostalgic games here, I would like to get right to what's really on our hearts, which is the burden that we have for the body of Christ, the burden we have for the world in general, but more specifically, God has given us to the body of Christ to equip them and to encourage them, to train them. If they choose to become the Lord's disciples, then we want to be ready to facilitate the communion necessary, the interaction and the exchange of their life for his, that's really necessary, and more so every day with our world situation. And we feel like we're very close to the day when our Lord will say, okay, that's enough, and I'm going to take my people away for a while, and then we're going to clear up all the confusion and renew them with new bodies and minds and purpose, and get busy ushering in the real event, which will be him ruling in this world with a rod of iron to bring peace. And that reminds me of a Hebrew general, who, a little wiry guy that was involved with all the original, the first wars that Israel went through in securing their land. He said that there is no peace without might. And, of course, he knew that firsthand. So it reminds me that the peace that will come on this earth under the rule of Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, will be under a rulership with an iron rod. And in other words, sin will be punished and crime will be punished. And we've lost our ability to do that in this age that we live in. So rather than me preach anymore, I would like to just ask Dwayne to comment on not just general issues, but I would like him to share the challenges and maybe even the joys of having that kind of firsthand, one-on-one interaction with the body of Christ and as a leader, as a pastor, and he's always had the pastor's heart since he graduated from high school. He's been involved with church staff. Dwayne, how do you feel about and how do you see where we are as the body of Christ today, and how are you and the leadership at Grace Chapel dealing with such a huge challenge in our world today?
I think most recently for me, the Revelation 2 letter to the church at Ephesus has been on my mind a lot, and I think it strikes a bell for the ministry at Grace Chapel, that church we know was known for and commended for its good works, and it looked good, it sounded good, and was in the business of combating evil and doing good works and ministering to others. But if you remember, Jesus' challenge to them was that they needed to return to their first love. And I see that as a challenge to the church at large today, and particularly a challenge to us at Grace Chapel in the ministry in, you know, the Antelope Valley, as it's known as. We're a high desert community in the north part of Los Angeles County, kind of separate from the city, but charged really with bringing attention to Christ and attention to our need for the relationship with Him that He's calling us to, which is that first love relationship, which really, in my estimation, has everything to do with worshiping God, with being connected with Him, and not just worship in song, which is obviously part of our ministry that we've been involved in through the decades, but more especially worship in communion with the Lord, and doing that, yes, as individuals, but as a corporate body. And the challenge is to bring the corporate body to that place of functioning that way together, when, you know, not just singing a song, but responding to a message from the Word of God, fellowshipping with one another, being the church in a world that needs to know Christ. And that's really a challenge that we're striving to meet in the power of the Holy Spirit, specifically at Grace Chapel in Lancaster.
And that brings up a very kind of, not touchy, but a very in-our-faces kind of issue with the body of Christ at this point, because I would like to hear how you feel like worship music is dealing with that challenge that you're talking about, as well as dealing with the challenge of the marketing of worship, really just meaning singing songs together, or even just listening to the praise band or the worship team playing music that they like on somebody's album, and of course they're doing the album version of the song and trying to copy it. How do you feel like you're dealing with that, and what do you think is the goal that we should be pressing for, especially if we're part of a worship team and a worship leader?
I feel like we easily substitute. We substitute doing a good song or doing an album version of that song in a live setting for real worship, and we feel like we get to the end of the song, we've worshiped God, and maybe there's a response and applause, or perhaps there's just silence and we move on to the next song. But it's a subtle trick that I think the enemy is playing on the church in the marketplace, particularly of worship music. The marketplace where the popular song is sold on your favorite MP3 format, or on some Christian radio station, or even in the worship setting, because the marketplace is what it is, substitute the feeling that we get from doing the popular song for real interaction with the King and with the Lord. And that's a huge challenge that's difficult to face without the power of the Holy Spirit. Because first of all, we need the Holy Spirit to convict us, which Jesus said in John 14 would be one of the things that He did. But we also need the Holy Spirit to teach us, as well as bring to our remembrance the things that we've been taught, which are more functions that Jesus talked about there in John chapter 14 of the Holy Spirit. But without the power of the Holy Spirit, we are subtly tricked into not recognizing that we've lost that first love, that we've lost that connection, because we've replaced that with the feeling that we get when we do the song that we like, and the feeling that we get when corporately maybe we're all singing and we're singing loud and it feels good, and we call that worship. The question that we have to answer is that really that first love response to Christ? Is that really that first love response to the Lord? Is it really that giving of honor to Him that He is due? Or is it just us caught in the moment of feeling as though we've worshiped because we like this music, because we like this song, because it sounds like what we heard on the radio, the band's copying it, whatever. It's a subtle trick, and the battle has to be fought on our knees and asking the Holy Spirit to convict us, to lead us, to teach us, to guide us.
Well, speaking of the intimacy, the personal, relational, and I believe the biblical view of what Jesus means when He uses the term worship, I know that music plays a big part, but how would we turn the tide? How do we make an impression that you know, just performing a song and singing along with the performance of a song is actually worship? How can we teach that in the forum, in the media of music itself, and how do we personally bring that to a place where it may be just a subliminal influence that we're exerting? What is our responsibility? Since we're musicians, God has given us that language to do this work. Do you see ways that you've addressed that challenge and it's turned out, maybe you didn't hear about it right away, but it's turned out that it turned somebody's head enough that they suddenly were talking to Jesus in the course of that song or in the course of that set of songs?
Yeah. The challenge, I think, first and foremost is to know the difference between a counterfeit, if it's there for worship, and the real deal. And that starts at the personal level for me, for you as a musician. I'll illustrate it like this. It's the illustration that we're all familiar with, the young banker who's being trained to recognize the difference between a counterfeit bill and a real bill, a currency, money bill, you know. And the way that he knows the difference is by handling the real thing. And at the personal level, back to our relationship, our worship, call to worship from Jesus, and how He defines that, on the personal level, we need to begin with doing all we can as an individual believer, let alone a musician or a worship leader, but just somebody who's called to follow Christ, to be more than a fan of Jesus, as Kyle Eidelman put it in his recent book, not a fan, to be more than a fan, but actually a follower. And that equates to real relationship with the Lord. So the challenge to know the difference between counterfeit worship and real worship at the corporate level is for me to be able to recognize that at the personal level. And it boils down to that bottom line relationship with the King, where we respond to that Matthew chapter 11 call that Jesus gave, "Come to me, you know, all you who are weary and heavy laden." Whether you're weary or heavy laden, the call is to come to Him. And at the personal level, we've got to do that so that we can recognize who He is, so that we can recognize when real personal relationship with Him is happening. And then to translate that to the corporate level is now made much easier by the fact that at the personal level, I can recognize when I'm really communing with Jesus and when I'm not. And here's what the Holy Spirit does, and this is His work. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's Christ's church, and Christ is building His church. And He has given us the Holy Spirit within each of us. We're all temples of the Holy Spirit. Paul reminded the church at Corinth, "Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit?" So as I'm working, striving to recognize the difference between the counterfeit and the real deal, in other words, practicing the presence of God, as has been said, at the personal level, when I'm standing in front of a microphone with my guitar, or sitting at the piano, or standing at the pulpit reading a passage of Scripture and calling attention to the Lord. The Holy Spirit makes that an obvious real moment. If I've been in those obvious real moments already, I know how to get back to that moment because I've been there. And we've used that illustration through the years. You know, you got to know how to get somewhere if you're going to lead somebody there. But at the personal level, I've been practicing recognizing what the real deal is. And so as a worship leader, as a member of the worship team, even as a pastor, if I'm standing before Christ's body, before Christ's bride, and calling attention to Him, the Holy Spirit has a way of verifying that in the hearts of those that are not just listening but desiring to participate in the church, and stirring up even in the hearts of those that might be on the fringes, because there's this recognition that this is the real deal that's being practiced right now at the microphone, that's being practiced right now with the guitar in hand. You know, this is not a Sunday morning Christian concert. This is not a Sunday morning Christian funny guy preaching the word of God so I'm being entertained. This is the real deal. The Holy Spirit confirms that. And for that to happen, it's got to start back at the personal level. It's got to start with Dwayne daily, regularly, moment by moment, stirring up that drive toward God who has created Dwayne for His pleasure, who has created Dwayne. Plug your own name in there, Terry, who's created whoever you are that might be listening for that relationship with Him. Practiced at the individual level, it plays out more readily at the corporate level. Whether I'm singing the popular song, you know, from the radio, or singing a new song that the Holy Spirit has stirred up in my heart at that very moment, He can be at work if the vessel is yielded to Him and has been yielded to Him through that work of that personal walk, that personal relationship with God.
Now, I believe all of that, and okay. And of course we've
glad you do.
We've both experimented and experienced those things in our quest to do exactly what we're talking about, to affect people's lives, to be the vessel for the Holy Spirit to build His church, and do that in intimate conversation, which is what I've discovered the whole thing is about. God wants personal conversation with us and with His people. There's not an elite few who He has these conversations with, right, and has this intimacy with. He wants it with every one of, right, His children.
He calls us all.
And so we open that up. Unfortunately, we have the physics of a theater seating situation in most churches today, and have since Constantine gave us buildings. But we've kept it, and they're pretty sure that worship equals singing songs together in church, or having songs played in church, and everybody, you know, doing whatever their level of participation is going to be, mostly spectating. And to a certain degree anymore, it's the entertainment value that brings people to that experience. Now, in those personal times of trying to impart that to would-be or existing worship leaders, they agree with all of that,
mm-hmm,
but then just drop back into the muscle memory of what they've been doing.
Yeah,
and
this is the way we've always known it.
Yes, and that muscle memory is a very hesitant opponent, a very resistant work or force within us. Not because we're stupid. We do believe what we're saying and what we've learned. We do believe that, but putting it into action is quite another thing.
Okay, hold on. We've got a couple of really important messages for you before we continue.
Oh.
You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo, and I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again, and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to the world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and your products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5, 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Enjoy the music of Christian singer and songwriter Terry Clark. Terry's music can be purchased on iTunes. This is his song, Thank You, Jesus.
I was so far away, as far as ever I could stray. But you were there to bring me back. Thank you, Jesus, for the grace that you have. I'd like to say that.
Hello, this is Terry Clark. I am honored to provide an oasis in your day of music, commentary, and conversation between friends focused on what the Lord is revealing to us as we walk with Him along the paths and among the people He has designed us for. Terry Clark and Friends, right here on InSearch.com Radio, starting August 2nd and continuing every Friday at 8 p.m. Eastern. Set an alarm for the appropriate time in your time zone and join us.
What I feel like we end up being infatuated with is the style of music, the mm-hmm. kind of dialect of the language of music that is currently in vogue. And there's no need to get into, you know, how the music is actually singing the song. It's singing, the universe is already singing the song. Mm-hmm. It's us who have the option of tuning up and actually interpreting that from the filter of who God is in us and what He's doing in us and how we're intimately interacting with Him.
Mm-hmm.
So rather than get too deeply into that, I recognize that in everything you said, you never once gave reference to a style of music or an instrumental kind of grouping mm-hmm. of musical instruments that is more holy than another.
Mm.
And down through my whole life, which has been a long, long time, but not near as long as Charles Wesley, who we were reading some of his stuff this morning,
yeah.
And it seems that it was always the same. People gravitate, they obsess, they connect with certain styles, or they just typically and naturally teach as dogma basically what their experience is and where they meet the Lord, and there's not a whole lot wrong with that, as long as we are led by leadership to not be satisfied with a little plateau. So having said all of that and knowing that we're in agreement with all of that,
mm-hmm.
I think that what we've done is in our generation and in the beginning of this next generation is we've very admirably simplified church music to a place where everybody could get involved and feel like they're creating.
Hmm.
And that's a wonderful thing. I mean, it was a wonderful thing until about 1980 or so. Because when we got into this century, to still be there is a little bit of a strain on those who have been excited and inspired by true musicianship and true sense of giving glory to God through their instrument and their voice. And not that the three-chord strum your guitar worship leader is not giving glory to God, but it's in some ways, and I talk to many ages of churchgoers every week and have for 40 years almost now in active ministry and all my life in both of us, in all of our lives, because we were always in the church activities and musical activities and all of that process. I've talked to all the ages, and they all, whether they're stuck on a certain style or an instrument being the vessel or the instrument of the anointing, so to speak, they will admit that they're stuck.
Hmm.
And they will admit that they're a little bit unsatisfied, disappointed. And I'm not talking about a mass exodus from the church. I'm talking about people in mass pretty much staying away because of this being stuck in the simple. Now, simple is good, but what I'm talking about is the creativity that would come by the power of the Holy Spirit for the music to say what the lyrics are saying, which the Spirit is saying by all the creation, all the universe. And and I think that's where we stand right now, because we're at the brink of the end of the age.
Mm-hmm.
And what we need, what we hunger for, is a continuity of experience in the presence of the Lord. We hunger for the music and the ministry of the word and the prayer time and the facilitation of the conversations, the individual conversations with the Lord in response to what he said in his word and all of that, to have this one conversational continuity every time we gather.
Mm.
We are hungry for that,
mm-hmm.
but nobody has been articulating that, because it would disrupt the current fad or our system that seems to be what we've worked so hard to get going,
things.
You know.
Yeah. Uh-huh.
And as a result, the body of Christ is a little anemic and not very effective in the world, you know, broadly.
Mm-hmm.
There are people who are the exception, as you were speaking of the people who are missionaries and overseas. They operate on the edge of being imprisoned most of the time,
mm-hmm.
and that kind of life is something very remote for most of us in the Western world and in the Christian church.
So certainly,
I would like for you to make maybe an additional comment to that and wrap that up, and then play some of your heart's cry to the Lord, some of your conversation with the Lord that he said, okay, let's make this public and let's get people, let's invite people to say this in conversation, led by the Holy Spirit and released by the Holy Spirit to be enmeshed in that continuity of relationship in the Lord right now, in this current and present moment, to be enmeshed in that relationship.
If I could make that comment that you were asking for, I think the disappointment that people are feeling, you described a kind of a disappointment. You didn't use the word disillusionment necessarily, but maybe just a letdown with where we are in corporate churchianity because of looking for that sort of continuity in the conversation with the Lord, all of us as the body of Christ. I think that disappointment, at least in part, comes because of a disappointment in the venue, in the way in which we, you know, have developed this approach. And you said this essentially. And to bring that to a point, the focus is on the how we're doing church. The focus is on the where we've come to as the body of Christ in our corporate function and our services. And we've come to this place where we've honed this structure that looks really good, sounds really good, but has in effect, back to the baseline of where we began today, as I was commenting on Revelation chapter 2 in the letter to the church at Ephesus, it has in effect a loss of connection to the real relationship with the Lord. We've built this nice looking, nice sounding ministry structure that's not necessarily wrong. But what's wrong with it is that we focused on the structure rather than focusing on the reason for the structure, and subtly allowed that to replace. We've subtly allowed the energy of the organization and how much we like being involved in it to replace what the organization is really about, the organization being the church, capital C, the church at large, the body of Christ on the face of the earth. Our function is to give glory to Him. Our function is to be His. And we've focused on the structure, and that's disappointing because the structure is limited. It's only what it is. It's only what it can be, especially if it's done in our own strength, in the strength of the flesh, in the strength of mankind. And we're taking these doctrines of men and we're teaching them as though they were scripture. Maybe we don't see ourselves doing that, but it subtly can be that way. And I think it brings us back to the need for, number one, that individual relationship with the King, and number two, finding out how to challenge others to walk in that individual fellowship with Him. And I don't see us blowing up the system that we have necessarily. I think it's going to take a real effort on the part of every believer to dig in and really purpose to focus on the Lord, really purpose to worship Him, yes, at the individual level and at the corporate level, even in the middle of the structure like it is. You know, we as the body of Christ can function as we are in the structure that we have today. If our focus is right, we can be the representation for Christ in this world that needs to know Him, if our eyes are really set on Him. And we see Him using, like you spoke a moment ago, and individuals and in pockets around the world, we see Him using the current church structure as it is. But what it requires is that focus on the fellowship with Him. What it requires is a returning to that first love. What it requires is me and each of us saying, Lord, I want to know You. I want to honor You with the way that I live, and and nothing else matters. Please, by your Holy Spirit, draw me close and allow me to know you better and allow me to be empowered by that self-same Holy Spirit to call attention to you in the world that's around me. And we'll begin to see things change in the attitude of our corporate worship as we drive toward that. But church family, it calls for each of us to make a commitment. I am going to be a follower of Christ. I am going to get to know my King. I am going to read this Bible cover to cover and know it and apply it to my life and not play church within the confines of a structure that makes me feel like I'm doing good Christian things, but really, really be a follower of Christ and really dig in and desire to have a relationship with this King who is he's my Lord, he's my Savior, he's my very source, he's my everything, he's my all in all, you know. It has to be about him. Happen to have a guitar with me. And speaking of our Lord, let's sing a song to him. Beautiful Lord, maker of all that I see, Almighty God, yet humbly you died for me. Lord, you suffered and bled, thinking not of yourself. You gave your life and so became to my beautiful Lord. Beautiful Lord, maker of all that I see, Almighty God, yet humbly you died for me. Lord, you suffered and bled, thinking not of yourself. You gave your life and so became to me my beautiful Lord. That relationship with him should come a desire to make him known, obviously, to others. And I think of the words of Paul to the church at Rome when he said in Romans 1, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed.
from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. Not ashamed of the gospel.
Thank you, Dwayne, for joining me today, and it's great to be together and to be reminded that we're on the same team. It's such a beautiful and powerful thing that Jesus poured into Paul, so that we would understand that we're all part of his body. And we've proven it by going into foreign countries where we don't speak their language and they don't speak ours, but we get in the room with other followers of Jesus and we're suddenly on the same page. We're right together. We want the same thing, and that's to worship Jesus, because he's right there. He comes with us, but he gathers in a very special manifestation, a supernatural thing that it's better than a Star Trek episode, because you know, he's by the multiple bodies that he inhabits coming together, he is projected into the room in such a way that we get to see other facets of him. And it's always a pleasure when we get together. It's always challenging, because the Holy Spirit challenges us by each other's life, and that's true of the whole body. When we're together, we pass life between us, his life, and that's the way the body works. The only thing that we want to warn in context of this, our time of being together and talking about the body as a whole, is don't let yourself be isolated. It's one of the only tricks that the enemy of God has, that he uses on his people, on his prized creation, human beings. He isolates us. And he tricks us into thinking that we're alone. And then we get weary, and then we get depressed, and then we get broken. And all the time, Jesus is right there, and connected with the rest of the body, but we're not aware of it. And he keeps us so in a hypnotic state where we're looking inward, not looking at Jesus. And the key is not looking at each other. The key is looking at Jesus. Because if I'm looking at Jesus and I'm sitting here in San Clemente, and there's a beautiful saint hiding away in a cave in China somewhere with shoulder-to-shoulder connection with the body of Christ, singing praises to the top of their voices in Chinese, we're connected. We're one. We're participating in the same move, the same person's intent, and that person is Jesus. So get away from yourself. Get over yourself. Get free from your self-obsession. There's nothing more demonic than self-pity. It doesn't just hurt you and the one who's looking at themselves so intently that they get so depressed. It hurts everybody in all directions. It fills the room. I remember when the Lord pointed the fact out that sometimes I would enter a room and it's like the black hole showed up. Everybody gets depressed. And we can do that. We can bring either the joy and the light, not by positive thinking and influencing people and making friends and selling stuff, but with that intimacy that Dwayne's been talking about, active in our life, we can walk into a room and Jesus is there. And he's brought us there, so he can impact the lives of those that he's sent us to. So God bless you in your quest to be his functional body part where you are,
Amen.
Sprout where you've been planted.
Yeah.
Do what he puts in your hand every day and keep looking up.
Mm-hmm.
Keep looking up. He's not depressed. He's not worried. And he's not giving up. Be with him. And we've got a great future ahead of us if that's the case. God bless you.
God bless.
Talk to you later.
When I think about and remember how there was no way out and you rescued me, there's no reason why you love me then and you love me now, at least no reason I can. You had always been my closest friend, even though I never defended you. I was so far away, as far as ever I could stray, but you were there to bring me.
You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at timsearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo, and I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again, and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years, and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to the world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and your products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5, 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Enjoy the music of Christian singer and songwriter Terry Clark. Terry's music can be purchased on iTunes. This is his song, Thank You, Jesus.
I was so far away, as far as ever I could stray. But you were there to bring me back. Thank you, Jesus, for the grace that you have given us. We could never pay, but from my heart I'd like to say
hello, this is Terry Clark. I am honored to provide an oasis in your day of music, commentary, and conversation between friends focused on what the Lord is revealing to us as we walk with Him along the paths and among the people He has designed us for. Terry Clark and Friends, right here on InSearch.com Radio, starting August 2nd and continuing every Friday at 8 p.m. Eastern. Set an alarm for the appropriate time in your time zone and join us.
We're going to unravel the layers of faith woven throughout history. They both started life as slaves, and they ended by impacting the world. Who am I talking about? George Washington Carver and Booker T. Washington. And today we're going to discover how they worked together to start a school in the South, and how together they impacted the world. And this is all excerpts from the book, George Washington Carver, His Life and Faith in His Own Words. This is going to be an exciting time together.
Here is the question of the day, which will be answered at the end of today's program. What inspired George Washington Carver to discover hundreds of uses for the peanut?
Life has so many interesting stories in it, and the two that are so inspiring to me is George Washington Carver and Booker T. Washington. Now, Booker T. Washington was born as a slave in Franklin, Virginia, and when the Civil War ended, he decided to walk 500 miles to go to the Hampton Institute. And joining me today is my daughter, Melody, who's gone more than 500 miles, but usually by a plane, but she's in New York City. She's an actress and a singer and a songwriter. And so we're going to be discussing George Washington Carver and Booker T. Washington together. And Melody, do you have any insights into being a young person trying to seek their way in the world?
Definitely. I think, especially reading George Washington Carver's story, I see how connected he was to nature and how he found beauty in such small things and how he relied so much on his faith. And nowadays it seems like a lot of people in my generation, especially in New York, we don't spend much time with nature, and we seem to need big things to get us feeling grateful and big things to get us to thank God, whereas he thanked God for the acorn and the tulip and the tree.
And to see the miracle of God's magnificence in this, the smallest of things. But it's an interesting story of Booker T. Washington, how he went to the Hampton Institute and worked all day long in the salt mines and the coal mines, and then he would go to the school and pay for it all himself. And then he decided in 1881 to start Tuskegee Institute in Tuskegee, Alabama. And so that's when he asked George Washington Carver to come and join him. But before we do that, just to give you a little glimpse into Carver's faith, in the book, which again is a collection of his letters, there's a letter that he wrote when he was at Simpson College. And Melody, read that to us. Again, this is George Washington Carver writing to some friends.
He says, "I am taking better care of myself than I have. I realize that God has a great work for me to do, and consequently I must be very careful on my health. You will doubtless be surprised to learn that I am taking both vocal and instrumental music, piano, this term. I don't have to pay any direct money for any music, but I pay it in paintings. I am glad the outlook for the upbuilding of the kingdom of Christ is so good. We are having a great revival here. 40 seeking last night in 25 rows for prayers." He started a Bible study group that grew to be, I believe, 800.
Oh, now that's jumping ahead to when he was at Tuskegee. He actually started a Bible study right there on the campus. But how did he know how to do this? It's because he attended these different Bible studies throughout his career in school. And then when he was at Iowa State, again, this is another letter that he wrote, George Washington Carver wrote, and it gives us a glimpse into what was going on into this student's life. And so
why did he move from Simpson to Iowa State?
Well, that's a really good question. Why he moved was his art teacher was named Miss Etta Budd, and she noticed how Carver painted the plants. And so she said, "You must really like plants." And so she suggested he transfer to an agricultural school where her father taught.
Right.
And while he was there is when he met one of his professors, James Wilson, who goes on to become U.S. Secretary of Agriculture, meets another professor, Henry Wallace, who goes on to become U.S. Secretary of Agriculture. And then Henry Wallace's son, Carver, taught. He becomes U.S. Secretary of Agriculture and Vice President for Franklin Roosevelt. So Carver goes from a slave boy to a student to a school person. Now he's rubbing shoulders with the leaders of America. Isn't it amazing how God's hand works? But this is a letter when he was at Iowa State, and it gives you a little glimpse into his faith. So read the first couple.
He says, "I as yet do not like it here as well as I do at Simpson, because the helpful means for a Christian growth is not so good. But the Lord is helping me. I will do the best I can. I'm glad to hear that the work for Christ is progressing. Oh, how I wish the people would wake up from their lethargy and come out soul and body for Christ. I'm so anxious to get out and be doing something. I can hardly wait for the time to come. The more my ideas develop, the more beautiful and grand seems the plans I've laid out to pursue, or rather the one God has destined for me."
Isn't that beautiful? Well, while Carver goes to Iowa State, he gets his bachelor's degree. He's in the ROTC. He's in the band, the marching band. He actually is a trainer for the football team.
Oh.
And he does the massaging of the muscles, you know, when the guys get hurt. And these are all things that help him later in life. He actually develops a peanut oil. And at that time, there were a lot of, when he was at Tuskegee, people that either had atrophied limbs from, tuberculosis or these different diseases.
Oh, yeah.
And he helped actually pioneered physical therapy.
Wow.
So, nevertheless, he gets a letter while he's an assistant professor at Iowa State. And the letter is from Booker T. Washington. And this is one of the most
you know, we read Carver's life and say, okay, this is a guy that made 300 uses for the peanut. But you have to understand, here he's on track, rubbing shoulders with the U.S. Secretaries of Agriculture, and he's on the stair step to move up in the world, and then he gets this letter. And read the letter to us just to see what it is he's giving up.
Let's see. Ah, he says, Tuskegee Institute.
Now, this is Booker T. Washington writing to Carver.
He says, Tuskegee Institute seeks to provide education, a means for survival to those who attend. Our students are poor, often starving. They travel miles of torn roads across years of poverty. We teach them to read and write, but words cannot fill stomachs. They need to learn how to plant and harvest crops. I cannot offer you money, position, or fame. The first two you have. The last, from the place you now occupy, will no doubt achieve. These things I now ask you to give up. I offer you in their place work, hard, hard work, the challenge of bringing people from degradation, poverty, and waste to full manhood. Booker T. Washington.
Now, can you imagine that? Here you're on the ladder to move up, rubbing shoulders with these leaders in America, and you get this letter from a little bitty school in the South, and the person writing the letter says, I'm asking you to give up money, position, and fame, all of it. And the only thing I have to offer you in exchange is work, hard work. But the knowledge of bringing people from degradation, poverty, and waste to full manhood, that you can help those in need. And isn't that a good message for us today? That sometimes when we realize that what is life if you're not helping someone in need? And that is a good encouragement for us to keep our eyes off ourselves and do what Jesus did and help those in need. Well, Carver immediately writes back, and tell us the year and the date that he writes back and a little bit of that response.
George Washington Carver, in 1896, responds to Booker T. Washington saying, My dear sir, I am just in receipt of yours of the 13th instant. I just got your letter, and I hasten to reply. I am looking forward to a very busy, pleasant, and profitable time at your college and shall be glad to cooperate with you in doing all I can through Christ who strengthens me to better the condition of our people. Some months ago, I read your stirring address delivered at Chicago, and I said amen to all you said. Furthermore, you have the correct solution to the race problem. So I will be there in November. God bless you and your work. George Washington Carver.
And the staff at Tuskegee was, number one, shocked, but number two, they took up an offering and bought him a microscope. And he used that throughout his career. And if you go to Tuskegee and visit their museum, you will see George Washington Carver's microscope there. He used that throughout his life.
Yeah.
And they actually have some audio recordings of him. So you can, if you visit Tuskegee, Alabama, you can hear
those. Really?
And but while he's there, he began a Bible study. And read what on page 33, and again, we're quoting from the book, George Washington Carver, His Life and Faith in His Own Words. And this is where he started that Bible study.
Right. May 28th, 1907, George Washington Carver says, About 3 months ago, six or seven persons met in my office one evening to teach and organize a Bible class and asked me to teach it. I consented to start them off. Their idea was to put in 20 or 25 minutes on Sunday evenings, which intervene between supper and chapel. We began the first of the Bible and attempted to explain the creation story in the light of natural and revealed religion and geological truths. Maps, charts, plants, and geological specimens were used to illustrate the work. We now have, on average attendance, 80, and often as high as 114. Thought these facts would help you in speaking of the religious life of school. Very truly, George Washington Carver. He did so much with his time all day.
Well, he loved imparting it to students and to young people. And it's interesting, I've actually talked to people that have been to Tuskegee or gone to school there, and they didn't know the religious aspect of the school.
Really?
As a matter of fact, in the back of the book, I have an appendix of quotes from Booker T. Washington, from his book, Up From Slavery. And Booker T. Washington writes this. He goes, While a great deal of stress is laid upon the industrial side of work at Tuskegee, we do not neglect or overlook in any way the religious and spiritual side. The school is strictly undenominational, but it is thoroughly Christian, and the spiritual training of the students is not neglected. He goes on to say, our preaching service, prayer meetings, Sunday school, Christian Endeavor Societies, Young Men Christian Association, YMCA, and various missionary organizations testify to this. He goes on to say,
While the institution is in no sense denominational, we have a department known as the Phelps Hall Bible Training School, in which a number of our students are prepared for Christian ministry and other forms of Christian work. And so when Carver wrote that letter to Booker T saying, hey, we got this Bible study going, Booker T was going around the country. He met with Andrew Carnegie, John D. Rockefeller, with the top industrialists in the country to get donations. Again, there wasn't any government support for this. This was just getting donations from wealthy individuals to support this school. And
he did it.
And he did it. And so he was bragging on Carver's Bible study. But also down there, Carver noticed how the farmers in the Deep South were destitute. They had been growing cotton for a couple centuries. And the thing about cotton is it depletes the soil.
Right.
Every year you grow cotton, it produces less because it pulls the nutrients out of the soil. And then the boll weevil came, a little bug up from Mexico that would burrow inside of the cotton and eat it up. And so the farmers were destitute in the South. And so Carver goes down there while he's teaching at school, and he teaches the farmers something he learned in college, that you can plant legumes, which are peanuts, sweet potatoes, soybeans, because they will put nitrogen back into the soil. The roots have a little mold or whatever on them, and that enriches the soil with nitrogen. Most fertilizer is nothing but nitrogen. And so this allowed the farmers to plant it, and they would grow peanuts, but the only problem was they called them goobers, and nobody ate them. They just gave them to their animals or their farm. No. And so Carver decided to go into his laboratory and come up for more uses for the peanut, which he did. He invented hundreds of uses, and
milk.
He popularized lots of uses, and that caused more and more farmers to plant it, and now the peanut is a multi-billion dollar industry. So, and Carver never kept any of the patents on any of the things that he came up with. And so it's just a neat story of him using this creativity.
There's this great passage about that part where he's talking to a group of students, and he says, I asked God.
Well, here, matter of fact, it's on page 35.
Oh, I love this part. This is
when he's in Blue Ridge, North Carolina. Blue Ridge, North Carolina. I think earlier I said Kentucky. But there's a Dr. Willis Weatherford who introduced him, and Carver responded. And here he is talking at a YMCA. So.
Oh, you read it.
No, you.
Okay. He says he was in his laboratory one night, so he's talking to all these students, and he said, back when I was in my laboratory, I said, dear Mr. Creator, please tell me what the universe was made for. And the great creator answered, you want to know too much for that little mind of yours. Ask for something more your size, little man. And then I asked, please, Mr. Creator, tell me what man was made for. Again, the great creator replied, you are still asking too much. Cut down on the extent and improve your intent. So then I asked, please, Mr. Creator, will you tell me why the peanut was made? That's better, but even that, it's infinite. What do you want to know about the peanut? And he says, Mr. Creator, can I make milk out of the peanut? And the creator says, what kind of milk do you want? Good Jersey milk or just plain boarding house milk? And he says, good Jersey milk. And then the great creator taught me to take the peanut apart and put it together again, and out of the process have come forth all of these products.
And he actually had the opportunity to go to Washington, D.C. and explain all these products he made out of the peanut
right.
to Congress, to the U.S. Congress. And the year was 1921. And this is a fascinating story. We'll get into it a little bit more after the break. But you won't want to miss. So stay tuned as we talk about Dr. George Washington Carver and in 1921 addressing the U.S. Congress on the peanut. January 23rd, 1921, George Washington Carver is asked to go to Washington, D.C. by the United Peanut Growers Association. They actually were importing peanuts from China cheaper than they could be grown in America. And so these farmers wanted a tariff, a tax on imported peanuts, which would cause the farmers in the South to have more of a market for the peanuts that they grow here. And so here's George Washington Carver, travels all the way to Washington, D.C., And it's a very inspiring and humbling story when you realize the details of it. Is he was scheduled to speak, but the doorman wouldn't let him in the Capitol. Again, this is still during one of the terrible racist periods, and George Washington Carver was sent on several different errands. Finally, I think they were almost going to give up, and somebody went down and found him and brought him up. But they finally cleared their schedules, and here he is in the committee room, and all these congressmen are there, and Carver gets up to talk. They originally said he had 10 minutes to talk. Now, I don't know about you, but I would be tempted to be upset if I traveled all the way across the country, and because somebody is prejudiced, they say, okay, your time's cut, you only get 10 minutes, and everybody back at home is counting on you.
Oh.
But Carver didn't let that fluster him. He gets up and he talks with such composure, they let him talk for an hour and 45 minutes. And now, again, in the book, George Washington Carver, I have letters. And so give a little bit of that speech that he gave to Congress. Go ahead, and then that conversation.
He says, if you go to the first chapter of Genesis, we can interpret very clearly, I think, what God intended when he said, behold, I have given you every herb that bears seed. To you it shall be meat. This is what he means about it. It shall be meat. There is everything to strengthen and nourish and keep the body alive and healthy. In the little peanut. At the end of his address, the committee chairman asked, Dr. Carver, how did you learn of all these things? Carver answered, from an old book. And they said, what book? Carver replied, the Bible. The chairman inquired, does the Bible tell about peanuts? Carver said, no, sir, but it tells about the God who made the peanut. I asked him to show me what to do with the peanut, and he did.
And it's amazing. He was able to take the peanut and turn it into what he called mock beef and mock chicken, but he also did the same thing with soybeans. And he, matter of fact, he's the one that came up with a soy burger, you know? And also,
wow.
He was able to take peanuts and soybeans and turn them into
milk.
Not just milk, like soy milk, but diesel fuel. And so today we have biodiesel where they're taking, but Carver never patented any of these things. He thought God gave him these ideas and he wanted to help humanity.
He didn't patent them.
No, he let anybody use these things. And so it's just a fascinating example. But he later goes to Washington, D.C. We just told the Washington, D.C. story. But in 1924, he goes to speak in New York City. And this is an interesting story because, yes, he overcame lots of problems to get to this place. But then once he starts doing good, guess what? There are still critical people. And I ran for Congress, and I was in New York City, and I was actually interviewed by the New York Times. And they twisted one of my quotes, and it's like, it's there in print. And it's like, you can't change it because it's in print. It's so frustrating. But George Washington Carver gave a speech in New York City. And the New York Times made fun of his speech. And so I'm going to ask, Melody, for you to pick up on page 53 and read where it starts off on November 19th there.
Makes me not want to read the New York Times. He says,
setting of it.
On November 19th, 1924, Dr. Carver spoke to over 500 people at the Women's Board of Domestic Missions in New York City's Marble Collegiate Church.
So you'll have to look up that church when you
go
back there.
Yeah, I think I've probably passed it a few times. He says, God is going to reveal to us things he never revealed before if we put our hands in his. No books ever go into my laboratory. The thing I am to do and the way of doing it are revealed to me. I never grope for methods. The method is revealed to me the moment I am inspired to create something new. Without God to draw aside the curtain, I would be helpless.
And so that's a very inspiring talk. You know, he talked about God inspires him. Well, there was a New York Times reporter in the audience. And the next day, the New York Times ran an editorial, and the title of the editorial was, Real Men of Science Never Talk This Way. So they mock him. They make fun of him. And it was printed November 24th, 1924. And so Carver writes back to the editor of the New York Times. He said, my dear sir, I have read with much interest your editorial pertaining to myself in the issue of November 20th. I regret exceedingly that such gross misunderstanding should have arisen of what I meant by divine inspiration. Inspiration is never at a variance with information. As a matter of fact, the more information one has, the greater will be the inspiration. And then he quotes from Scripture. Paul, the great scholar, said in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So there's a scripture where he talks about studying. But he goes on to say in Galatians 1:12, for neither I received it from man, neither was I taught it, but it was by revelation of Jesus Christ. So here he talks about it being revealed to him, divine inspiration. And then he goes on to, in this letter, cite all of these professors. He goes, in chemistry, I've studied under Justin von Liebig and all these different professors. And in botany, I studied under these professors. And he goes, I get these journals and so forth. And then he says this, while I was in your beautiful city, why don't you pick up there on page 55.
I was struck with the large number of taros and yotios displayed in many of your markets. They are edible roots imported to the country from Trinidad, Puerto Rico, China, Dutch, Guinea, and Peru. Just as soon as I saw these luscious roots, I marveled at the wonderful possibilities for expansion. Dozens of things came to me while standing there looking at them. I would follow the same or similar lines I pursued in developing products for the white potato. I know of no one who has ever worked with roots in this way. I know of no book from which I can get this information, yet I will have no trouble doing it. If this is not inspiration and information from a source greater than myself or greater than anyone has wrought up to the present time, kindly tell me what it is.
And then he gives a scripture.
He says, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.
So here he says, okay, there's the studying part. And he goes, I've studied under these professors and went to these schools. And then there's the inspiration part. And he says, look, I was in your market in New York and I saw these roots, and nobody's written any books on how to use these different potatoes from Dutch Guyana and from China. And he says that I was filled with ideas for expansion on experimentation. And so he talked about how there's information and inspiration. And that's one of the beautiful things that Carver did, where he encouraged people to do the best that you can to better yourself and trust the Lord and seek the Lord and ask Him for that information. And I believe He's going to give you that inspiration today. We'll be right back.
Here's the answer to the question of the day. What inspired George Washington Carver to discover hundreds of uses for the peanut? From a slave background to a Tuskegee professor of international fame, George Washington Carver stated at a YMCA meeting in 1920, quote, the great creator taught me to take the peanut apart and put it together again, and out of the process have come forth all these products, unquote. Addressing Congress, January 21, 1921, Carver stated, quote, the Bible tells us about the God who made the peanut. I asked Him to show me what to do with the peanut, and He did, unquote. To James Hardwick, George Washington Carver stated in 1928, quote, as I worked on projects which fulfilled a real human need, I would often go to sleep with an apparently insoluble problem. When I awoke, the answer was there. Why then should we who believe in Christ be so surprised at what God can do with a willing man in a laboratory? Some things must be baffling to the critic who has never been born again, unquote.
George Washington Carver was a man of great inspiration. He started life as a slave in 1865, and by the time he died, he was addressing Congress, presidents. He even got letters from Mahatma Gandhi inviting him to India, and Joseph Stalin in 1930 inviting him to Russia. Now, he turned him down. He said his students will go around the world, but he's called there to help the people, his people, in the South. And one of the things I found fascinating was in his letters, and again, I put together a book of all the references that Carver made to his Christian faith. Carver talks about the letters and to the pastors that he went to. And there was a church that he spoke at, or he went to hear the preacher speak at, in Tuskegee, and it was Reverend Haygood. And Melody, share with us a little excerpt from that letter in 1940, 3 years before he died.
He says, my esteemed friend, Reverend Haygood, thank you very much for your fine letter. You are quite right with reference to your interpretation about...
Skip down to that.
Okay. I thank you also for your sermon at the Greenwood Baptist Church. And if we do not take Christ seriously in our everyday life, all is a failure because it is an everyday affair. If we can just understand that the golden rule way of living is the only correct method and the only Christ-like method, this will settle all of our difficulties that bother us. Very sincerely and gratefully yours, G.W. Carver.
George Washington Carver, the golden rule way of living. And what's the golden rule? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. What a brilliant, beautiful life. And as you're needing to find answers to your problems, trust the Lord. Ask Him to give you that inspiration. Work and study as hard as you can, but ultimately turn to the Creator and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll get that inspiration. God bless you, and thank you for joining us as we talked about George Washington Carver.
This has been a TCT Network exclusive production. If you would like to see more exclusive special programs, send your support to TCT, P.O. Box 1010, Marion, Illinois, 62959.
You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo, and I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again, and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years, and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to the world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and their products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5, 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Enjoy the music of Christian singer and songwriter Terry Clark. Terry's music can be purchased on iTunes. This is his song, Thank You, Jesus.
I was so far away, as far as ever I could stray. But you were there to bring me back.
Hello, this is Terry Clark. I am honored to provide an oasis in your day of music, commentary, and conversation between friends focused on what the Lord is revealing to us as we walk with Him along the paths and among the people He has designed us for. Terry Clark and Friends, right here on InSearch.com Radio, starting August 2nd and continuing every Friday at 8 p.m. Eastern. Set an alarm for the appropriate time in your time zone and join us.
Warning. You've reached On the Box with Ray Comfort and are now in a biblical truth zone. Place all questions about theology, current events, and evangelism on the box, where they'll be weighed against the truth of God's Word. Ready your hearts and minds. You're about to be inspired and equipped to fulfill the Great Commission. programming to engage in 5, 4, 3, 2, 1.
Welcome to On the Box with Ray Comfort, the program that is so banal and circumlocutory that it even makes dead people yawn. In fact, Ray, our program has become so popular that the Queen of England and the 5 living presidents said of On the Box, "What in the world is On the Box?" Hi,
you,
Ray.
You can't even take a fisherman's friend.
Oh, no.
You spat it out.
Hey, that's some strong stuff. Our friends there from Turlock, thank you. You almost burned my tongue off my face. I can't believe you were able to handle that, Ray. The guy can hardly handle ketchup.
I know. It was a matter of my manliness. You know, she was looking at me from over the area and going, "I'm so sorry because it's so hot." I thought it was nothing. Really.
Yeah, the things we do to protect our manliness.
Yes, absolutely.
I love it. Well, it is a blessing to be back with you all today. We have Ray Comfort here, the legendary, back. We have the Arab, who is nobody. And we have Alan Pearson, the injured one.
The injured one. Back in the Dean's desk saddle again.
Right. How's
big shoes
foot?
To fill. If you've
Tell
seen Mark's Mark Spencer's feet, you know they're big shoes to fill.
What are you looking over
four.
There for?
I don't know.
Alan.
Yes.
What happened with your foot? Make me your soul.
Well, I have a common injury for runners known as plantar fasciitis, and you thought they just did peanuts. And so I need to be off it basically for 2 weeks. I'm thinking about getting a second opinion, but the rival podiatrist I'm seeing is an arch rival with the other one, so I'm not sure I'm going to go there.
I would recommend amputation, but that's just me, Alan.
You know, I wish we had some footage of that.
Yes.
You're on a roll today,
Mr. Oh, yes, I know.
Alan, just admit that you're scared to play me in basketball. I mean, come on. That's the whole deal here, right?
I believe that's obvious.
Yeah. So thanks for tuning in today's program.
Yeah.
There's more?
No, that's it. We're done. All right,
thanks
friends. We got an email here that we found a bit encouraging. This is from Chris. Chris said, "My second mother got to go see the president speak today. They did a background check on her and then let her sit in the front row. She was able to get a copy of the 180 movie into President Obama's hand." That's exciting.
Having a second mother's exciting. I'm really trying to figure it.
Yeah, I think what happened was it was an event that was going on. And
oh, somebody considers to be a second mother. He's close to this second
right.
mother.
Right. This guy's, yeah, she's a close friend.
He's only
of the
had one mother.
Right. So anyhow, she got to get into this event and was brought up to the front row and was able to give President Obama a copy of 180. I mean, Ray, seriously, when this all came together, and many people may not realize it, but 180 kind of came together on a whim. Did you ever think that we'd get to a place where there's over 4 million views on YouTube, almost a million DVDs sold and distributed, and someone actually given a copy to the President of the United States?
That really is exciting. I mean, it was conceived, and then there was 9 months of hard labor, and it
right.
gave
and
birth, and now it's reproducing of its own kind
right.
out there, which is just wonderful. And to think the President's got it, boy, think of the repercussions if he watched it and he did a 180 and said, "I've changed my mind about the issue of life in the womb."
Right.
You know, he gets beaten by his wife.
Right. And sometimes, you know, we look at people in positions like that, and we almost see them to be, in a sense, untouchable. Like, come on, how is this going to ever either get to them, or how is it ever going to really impact them? But we have to trust in the power of God. I mean, you think of the people in the video who changed their minds in a matter of seconds, who, you know, may in the future have a child that they would have killed had they not been.
Absolutely. And we can't forget that of the nearly million DVDs that are out there, they're watched by multiple people.
Right.
And they're watched again and again and passed on.
Yeah.
It's not just a matter of a few people watching the first one, but the video goes to other
Absolutely.
People.
And then the networks that have carried it too all around the world.
There's 14 networks, haven't they?
Yeah.
I know Daystar aired it again. I think NRB, I saw it on twice just recently.
Yeah.
NRB.
And some of the largest churches in the country as well have played it to their congregations. And, you know, we forget as well that, you know, the Spanish version has 250,000 views.
Absolutely.
As well. So so millions of people have seen it, and we are encouraged and humbled. But, Alan, I want to go to you. You know, it's exciting to see that the president got a copy of 180. But do you think sometimes we put too much hope and stock in government in terms of, you know, wanting to make change through legislation, which we would welcome, but what's really the key to changing our nation?
Well, I think we need to change those hearts that are in power. And praise God for choreographing this opportunity to get this in his hands. Praise the saint for having the boldness to do so. And let's hope it not only changes President Obama's take on abortion, but also his take on the gospel, as I see it.
Right.
That would change an enormous amount of things in this country.
He's still talking. I would just say to Chris, thank you, Chris, for telling us, sharing that with us. And your second mother, please give us a big, give her a big hug from us and say thank you.
Amen. God bless her for her boldness and her concern.
Yeah.
You know, that's really the key issue. Now, Ray, I want you to speak to the importance of Christians being careful to not neglect the gospel in the pro-life arena. See a lot of people that are extremely passionate about saving lives, which we want to do, which 180 does in part. But the other part of 180 focuses on the gospel. How important is that?
Well, I'll never forget that certain people try to encourage us very strongly to take the gospel out of 180 because they said it had such a powerful message in itself. But we really don't want people to say, okay, I'm now pro-life, but I'm pro-homosexual, marriage, pro-fornication, pro-whatever, and end up in hell.
Right.
What an absolute tragedy. So what the gospel does is it goes to the root of the tree.
Right.
Everything else is the mere branch. Ellen, you got something to say? No?
I was yawning again.
Oh, boy.
I saw something from the other studio over there. Some lights going on.
A little bit
on.
Of activity. But, yeah, absolutely. The gospel is the reason why we as Christians do everything that we do. It's to further the kingdom of God. And it's for the glory of God. It's not so that we can participate in spiritual activity for the purpose of fulfilling a duty or an obligation, but it's because we want to glorify the Lord, demonstrate our gratitude, as we've talked on here before, and really offer a sacrifice of praise and worship, saying, Lord, this is the most important thing on your heart, the exaltation and glorification of your name through the reconciliation of your creation. And so, you know, we want to do that.
That was a powerful mess of words you had out there.
You like that? Bringing them together?
But I never, ever forget that the second I became a Christian, I became pro-life.
Yeah,
I didn't even realize it. It wasn't until 18 months later when I saw a picture of a bag full of babies, and I was horrified. It was in that famous one, black and white, Canadian abortion hospital,
right.
Just a plastic bag with babies in it. And I immediately, as soon as I saw that, when it got it blown up to that big, 18 inches high, and I was open air preaching at the time and held it up to the crowd and said, this is what abortion is about. I had no idea. And then there was a pro-life rally. This is back in about 1976, about 50 yards from where I was speaking. So I had my picture that I had, and I went and put it up on their notice board.
Wow.
And, boy, that's when I found out some of those ladies fight like cats.
Wow.
They just dived at me, and it was all like
that. Do you know if back then, if New Zealand followed suit with the U.S. with Roe versus Wade, or you know, was abortion legal already before that?
Well, I really don't know about that, but New Zealand and other countries really take their cues from America's
right.
morality and legislation so often. You know, you go to New Zealand, you think you're in the States. You know, there's Kentucky Fried Chicken. We have New Zealand to say, oh, you got Kentucky Fried Chicken in America.
Yeah, that was to me. We saw the KFC here in New Zealand. She's like, KFC. I go, oh, KFC. She goes, oh, do you have those in the United States? I'm like, Kentucky?
So, yeah, the American culture. I mean, I've heard Japanese people blaspheme in English when they're speaking Japanese.
Wow, right. We export our culture, don't we, through media and
absolutely.
The Hollywood industry.
Yeah.
Well, we are excited to hear that President Obama got a copy of 180. We pray he watches it, that it has an impact on him, and that all of our government officials, we've had people actually go to state legislatures and give out 180 to each Congress of their, you know, state assembly. And so hey, do that. You know, send 180 wherever you can to influential people that are those that are in decision-making positions, and watch what God might do. All right, we have an email from Michael. I was talking to a possible false convert about abortion, and during the conversation, she made this statement. If I was raped and became pregnant, I'd have an abortion. I'd repent afterwards. I was shocked but not surprised by this statement. I know that knowingly sinning with the intent of repenting afterwards is hypocritical. The only scripture I could find at the time that would speak to this was 1 John 2:4. I presented it to her to help her to understand why that type of repentance isn't truthful. I was wondering if you had any other scriptures that would help to explain what true repentance is for a biblical Christian. So, Alan, someone comes and says, hey, man, not to worry. I'm going to do this, and then afterwards I'll repent. Hey, God forgives anyway. How do you answer someone like that?
Well, the whole concept of premeditated repentance, if you will, is just absurd. I love the approach he took with regards to the Bible verse he quoted, and actually all of 1 John chapter 2 answers the question. Virtually the entire chapter is perfect for this scenario. Rather than focusing on the word repentance, he went to those things that point out that if you make this kind of a sin, you are not in the faith. And some of the other verses I like are actually in 1 John chapter 1. Verse 6, if we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth.
Right.
And verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Mm-hmm. So, you know, this whole concept, again, of premeditated repentance, as I would call it, is just a fallacy. You can't sin and then ask to be forgiven if it's all premeditated in advance. And I'd like to go back even farther to this whole concept of rape legitimizing an abortion. I mean, that's as crazy as saying it's okay to kill the baby after he's been born if you find out he's the product of a rape. It doesn't make any sense to punish the child for the sin of the father.
Right.
Yeah, this is what the scripture she needs is you shall not kill.
Right.
That's what it comes down to. She's saying, I'll go out and murder and then ask God to forgive me afterwards.
Mm-hmm.
It's the same as saying that. And she obviously lacks the fear of God, obviously unconverted, because a Christian doesn't think like that. A Christian always has reference to God's smile or frown when it comes to any activity. So if we plan to commit adultery, plan to commit murder, plan to commit rape or anything that's abhorrent to God, then we need to examine ourselves and see if we're in the faith.
Yeah, absolutely. And that's the thing. The fruit is manifesting the root. The words coming out of the mouth are revealing what's in the heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, Scripture says. And I think that is really the issue. You have to preach the gospel to that person more than anything. And Scripture is clear. Look, Galatians 6, 7 through 8, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever man sows, that he will also reap. He who sows to the flesh will from the flesh reap destruction or corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life.
Yeah.
And so it's important to understand that God isn't mocked. In other words, God isn't deceived. Oh, okay, I'm going to do this and then I'll do that. It's like coming in the presence of a person and saying, hey, I'm just going to let you know, I'm going to go and burn your house down and I'm going to demolish your car and then I'm going to come back to you and say, I'm sorry. You know, that's ridiculous.
That was the last portion was really, really ridiculous.
Exactly. So anyhow, it's pathetic. God knows the heart. And God isn't mocked either. And there is a worldly sorrow that 2 Corinthians 7 talks about versus a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. And sometimes people may even do something, didn't premeditate repentance, but their sorrow is really on a horizontal plane. They feel bad they violated a standard of theirs, or they feel bad that they've hurt other people because of what they've done or whatever.
Esau or Judas.
Right. Yeah. But it's not a vertical repentance. I mean, you think of Esau. You know, it says he sought repentance with tears, you know, after selling his birthright. He was so remorseful, but it was too late, you know, in that sense. And again, we're not saying that there isn't repentance to be found. Even if someone did premeditate, that they can't come to a point of genuine repentance and sorrow where their eyes are truly open. But don't trifle with that. God isn't to be mocked, and I wouldn't.
That's the word it is. It's a mockery of God. It's a mockery of the cross. It's despising the sacrifice of the cross, trampling his blood underfoot by pretending repentance.
Yeah. Yeah, and Jeremiah 17:10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. And so God knows. He knows the heart. He knows the mind. Jesus in John 2 says he didn't entrust himself to men because he knew all men, and he knew what was in man. And so don't even go there.
Probably one of the greatest revelations any of us can get is that God sees the thought life and he discerns the motive
right.
of anything we do. And I'm always cognizant of that. And I'm always saying, well, search me, O God, know my heart, try me, know my thoughts, and see if there's any wicked way in me. Because my heart's so wicked, sometimes I fool myself with my wickedness.
Right.
You know?
Yeah, oh, absolutely. So.
And probably you too.
No, not me. Definitely not me. Well, friends, we hope that has given you some clarification. And, you know, for those of you that have deep questions about the whole issue of abortion, that are looking for resources, that desire to become really active in helping to support the pro-life cause, we are partnered with a wonderful ministry called Life United. Life United is sort of a co-op ministry that has pulled together, a bunch of us came together and thought, you know what, we have so many resources to offer, and oftentimes, you know, people have to run around and try to find different ministries that deal with the pro-life issue for different specific things, we thought, let's pull our resources together. Let's come together for a one-stop shop, if you would, type of a portal where people can get all of that. And so Life United is that organization, and we want to encourage you to check that out. The website is lifeunited.org, lifeunited.org. And we've partnered with a number of ministries. Actually, the Duggars, Ray, were a real catalyst in getting this together.
Yes, they were.
Yeah, you, myself, Alan went to D.C. and met with them for the initial meeting where they were trying to get these different ministries to partner together. And so so it finally became a realization, and I went out to D.C. and met with all the different organizations once we solidified everything. And it was wonderful. So we have Life International, Learn, Inc., Liberty Council, National Center for Life and Liberty, the Family Research Council, and the Justice Foundation, and, of course, the Duggar Family and Living Waters. Mm. So you've got all kinds of articles on there, resources, videos, information on campaigns that are going on in the pro-life arena, info on how you can get help, answers to questions that you might have, how you can get involved, how you can contribute to what all these different organizations are doing. So please, please check that out. Again, that's lifeunited.org. All right, now we're going to go to a video.
I grew up in Ohio, in a little town called Johnstown, farming community, in church all the time. Gotten the best grades, and I never got in trouble. Nobody knew. I knew. My name is Casey, and I had an abortion when I was 19 years old. My college roommate helped me. She tracked down the place and took me. The room was so bright, and it seemed like it should have been dark. And, oh, it hurt so bad. And the sound, just this horrible sucking sound and all the pulling. And so those are the things I remember. And we had to leave by the back door, too. And I just cried and cried. And then from that point on, no, I just zipped it up and I didn't talk about it. And it's embarrassingly enough would raise its head at an opportune moment, you know, sitting in church, so maybe Sanctity of Life Sunday or whatever. And then, you know, I'd be a basket case. It doesn't ever go away. You think that this is the answer. It's secret, nobody knows, and it just never goes away. It's as permanent a decision as if you parent that child. It lasts you for the rest of your life. And I probably don't look like good can come out of it, but Isaiah 61:1-3 talks about how he comforts those who mourn and gives beauty for ashes, and he does do that. I don't have my baby. I'll never have my baby until I live. But my hope and prayer is that Vitaly, someone, somewhere, is going to maybe keep a baby and not make that choice. That gives my baby dignity and meaning and purpose to his life that I took. So that's good. That's good. That's the beauty that comes from the ashes.
Wow. That is heavy.
I'm speechless.
It's a woman who obviously has come to faith in Christ and yet still has the scars and the wounds from what had happened. And it seems like it was quite some time ago. But, boy, Alan, what comes to mind as you see that?
Well, pain. It's completely heartbreaking. I cannot imagine, especially as a man, the predicament she's been in all these years, keeping it a secret, and then this topic being top of mind for so many people almost every day. It's in the news. It's spoken about in church. And then you've got this secret about this scar in your past. Praise God for healing her, at least to the point where she can tell this story now, and hopefully it does have an impact and saves other babies. But, you know, the empathy I have is limited, again, because I've never been and never will be in that situation. But my heart breaks for these women who are in that situation and make this decision. Some do it knowingly and blatantly, belligerently, you know, just kill their baby, and they do it knowingly. But others are duped by the culture, and they buy the lie. And those who are unsaved and unregenerated are more susceptible to buying that Satan's lie that this is not a baby. It's just a blob and an inconvenience. And you can do away with it, and that stigma is gone. And that's very, very sad.
Yeah. And it's a tragedy that guilt could be a catalyst for so many women who are so zealous for their pro-abortion cause, because they cannot face the thought that they took the life of their own child, so their whole life becomes a justification for that which they've done, and that's why they're so zealous to say pro-life is good, it's right, it's a choice. It's because they can't face the alternative.
Right, pro-choice is good. You mean?
Yeah, that's what they say. Yeah.
Right. Yeah. No, I know, and I praise God that there are ministries out there that do focus on reaching out to post-abortive women.
Yeah.
Because, you know, no matter how deceived they may have been, and we know that Satan is a deceiver, and we know that our culture is full of deception, obviously the law of God is written upon the hearts of men and women, and there's something in there that is speaking to their conscience and revealing this is a life. You're taking a life.
Yeah.
You know, and yet once it happens, that's why they're so ridden with guilt. Even women that may have been, you know, telling themselves, no, this isn't a life, this isn't a life. Once it happens, the guilt for years and years and years to come. Even women that are atheists that do it, and how it devastates and destroys their lives, you know.
The power of the conscience.
Yeah.
The work of the law written on the heart.
Right. And so when that happens, there needs to be people that come alongside those women and preach the gospel to them and preach hope to them that there is repentance, but there has to be a recognition of what you've really done and a turning from what you've done. And so that's extremely important. And like Alan said, on the flip side, we have been heartbroken to see some of the wicked, hard-hearted women that and men, really, who are taking their girlfriends away, who don't care.
Yeah.
You know, Rachel is out there regularly at a clinic with a friend of hers, and they're constantly running into men and women that just don't care.
They know what they're doing.
They know what they're doing. And they'll even say, no, I know it's a baby, and I don't care. Yeah, I'm going to go kill my baby. And they're flaunting it. And some of them, we've heard come out of the clinic, you know, laughing, and some go in there dancing, you know, with different ministries we know that reach out at clinics. And how, what a travesty. And so in any case, we need to hold up the standard of God, preach the gospel, and reach out to people with love and with compassion and watch God do work.
Amen.
Yeah. All right, we're going to go to another question. This is from Sadie. A friend and I handed out some 180 Movies business cards on her college campus the other day. She was expressing to me doubts as to whether it was the will of God. The discussion eventually led us to the question, Brother Ray, do you ever have difficulty determining the will of God? How do you determine whether an outreach is God's will or not? Brother Ray?
Well, brother, easy. I always have trouble determining the will of God for certain things. When it came to moving my whole family back in 1989 from New Zealand up to the U.S., I needed to know it was God's will, because that's such a radical step for us. So
right.
We had all sorts of ways to show us that God's will. There were circumstances. 13 amazing things happened over a period of 3 days. We had Bible verses. We had godly counsel. And we were absolutely certain it was God's will. But when it comes to evangelism, I know it's God's will to reach the lost. I don't need to ask the Lord, Lord, should I go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature? He's already said to do it. The starting gun is gone,
right.
So why do I need to look around and wait for another one? So Paul says, by all means that I may reach some. So it's legitimate to step out in faith and trust the Lord, and by all means, through the written word, through the spoken word, through the preached word, television, any medium you can, reach out to the unsaved. It is God's will. That's why Jesus died on the cross.
Right.
That's what it was all about.
Yeah.
And how can we not but speak that which was seen and heard? And very clearly the disciples went by that attitude, because they went to Asia to preach the gospel, And the Holy Spirit said, no,
right,
not at this time. So did they have a word from God and God changed his mind? No. They were going on the Great Commission. They were going to Asia because that's part of all the world. They were going to preach the gospel to every creature. And at that time, it wasn't God's will, and he and his grace steered them in another direction.
Right.
So step out in faith. Just trust the Lord and know you're doing his will when you reach out to the lost.
Right. I mean, if you ever want to err, always err on the side of just going. And like Ray said, God has a way to redirect you. And it's often been said, you know, that people will say from time to time, I'm waiting for God to open the door. And I heard of someone who once said, God blew the doors off the hinges when he said, go into all the world, you know. So yeah, it's almost like finding someone who's hungry and dying and you've got the resources. And you're like, is it God's will that I give this person this food? Or you have medical know-how and someone's injured. Is it God's will I help that person? Just go forward, and if God doesn't want you to, something will intervene and keep you from doing
it. Mark 16:15. It's good to look at the words Jesus used. He said, go, which makes sense, into all, which is kind of all, and he preached the gospel to every, and that's kind of every. It's
right.
Like all, and
yeah.
Go.
Absolutely. Alan, what do you think?
Well, it's hard to say it any better than Ray just said it. I mean, you know, you don't necessarily need to feel led to share the gospel. Now, there are certain circumstances where you're going to feel led to be more bold than others and things of that nature that I get. But there should always be this concept that you're looking at that person, and without you being used as a tool today, that person may end up in hell if they die in their sins.
Right. Tool of the day, you just said. Tell us about
tool of the day. Tool of the day is changing hearts and minds about today's hot-button issues. Now, this is not just about abortion. Ray tackles topics like evolution, the gospel, creation. And what I really like about this book is the last chapter talks about the story of 180. Ray, you alluded to it earlier, the things that happened that brought this film to fruition. It's really an amazing story, the journey that we all took to pull this film together, and then, of course, the impact it's had since.
Right.
Totally God-ordained, without question.
Amen. Well, thank you, Alan. And a little caveat to what we said. You do have to be cautious in dangerous situations and use wisdom as well, you know, in terms of, you know, just going. So just a little bit of a disclaimer there.
Don't walk off the cliff.
Right. Well, thanks again for joining us, friends. Remember to check out Life United. Check us out on Facebook, on Twitter, and at onthebox.us. God bless.
For questions about On the Box with Ray Comfort, or to submit questions for future shows, please email onthebox@livingwaters.com. That's onthebox@livingwaters.com. On the Box with Ray Comfort is an outreach of Living Waters. For more resources to inspire and equip you to fulfill the Great Commission, check out livingwaters.com or call toll-free 1-800-437-1893. Now go and preach the gospel.